Thank you for those who were praying for us last week in the Bible exhibition. And with that exhibition, as Graham mentioned, we saw Pilgrim making that journey. And of course, as we came up to that exhibition, thinking about Pilgrim, my mind immediately turned to this chapter, 1 Peter, because in the older version it says it's written to the pilgrims. in this version that we had read this morning, it's the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so that's why I sort of focused in on this. I thought we'll continue that theme of pilgrimage and as we think through these things. Now, just by way of introduction, the writer, Peter, is worth remembering. Always, you know, who's writing this? And Peter was a fisherman, called to be a disciple, but he knew what suffering was like. He'd seen it in his own life, in various ways, and all the way through this little letter, the theme that he takes up is suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Suffering now, glory to follow. Suffering comes in every chapter of this little letter. You'll read about it. He deals with suffering for good, unjust suffering, suffering as a Christian, global suffering he talks about. He deals with all of that. But what he does is he puts it in the framework, if you like, of their salvation. I think it was just after Christmas. My daughter and their family, they were given a 1,000-piece jigsaw, and they were all sort of working on this. So every time we went round there, we were employed at this as well. And you know what it's like when you get onto those jigsaws, you know, especially the bits where it's all the same colour, you know, the sky, you know, you've got a big bit of blue sky, and you're just focusing in on that little section. And well, for me, I quite honestly, I could give up on it. not too good at jigsaws, but I managed to get one or two pieces in for them. But then when you finish that jigsaw and you pan back and you see the whole scenery, it's fantastic, isn't it? And one of the things that Peter, I think, very helpfully does is, you know, he doesn't discard suffering. He doesn't say it doesn't exist or it doesn't matter or it doesn't make us grieve. Of course it does. But he puts it within the framework of the whole of God's perspective, the whole framework of God's salvation. And I find that very, very helpful. When you are, you know, struggling with one particular issue that is grievous and is giving you a lot of problem, it's always good to have that panoramic view and say, yeah, we are going through it and we are struggling and we are suffering. But let's keep in mind the whole perspective of God's wonderful provision for us in his salvation. So Peter, we'll discover a little bit later on, but he knew what it was for his mother-in-law to be seriously ill and need Jesus' help. He knew what it was to, as a fisherman, to think he was going to drown on that lake. He knew those sort of situations. And tradition tells us that he was finally executed for his faith. So he's not immune to it. But he's bringing us to this tremendous thought of God's salvation. Now, that little word salvation is mentioned three times in these few verses that we had read to us. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 10. And Peter starts to unpack that for us. Now, we haven't got time to go through every little phrase because there's so much here. But in verse 2, you'll notice that this salvation is part of the plan and the purpose of the foreknowledge of God. This is something that God had in his heart and mind right from the word go, that there would be a people who would be rescued for himself.
And we discover elsewhere in Scripture the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We see the Son coming to become a sacrifice for us, as we thought with the children. The Son came and became that sacrifice that we might be forgiven. And there again in verse 2, he tells us the Holy Spirit had to work in our spirit to make us aware of our sin, to give us an acknowledgement of its consequences and the depth of that sin, and how that nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ would be sufficient to pay for that. And then he speaks of that obedience to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And just as there is a theme of suffering now, glory then, so salvation has this now and then aspect. I've been thinking through that these last couple of weeks. Salvation now, salvation then, as well as salvation in the past. So we're going to look at those just very, very briefly. And you'll notice down in verse number 3, look at verse number 3 with me. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the now of salvation, a living hope now through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to know that when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, we have that assurance that what he did on the cross was sufficient to pay for all the wrong I've ever done. That's tremendous. How could we know if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead? If Jesus had died on that cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them," and then went into a grave and that was the end of it, how would you know that he accomplished anything? How would you know it was sufficient to deal with your wrong, with my wrong? But God gives us, if you like, the receipt by raising him from the dead and gives us this living hope, a hope that goes with us through all the ups and downs of life, through all the suffering that we go through. So that even in the face of death, we can know a living hope. Now, it's interesting, you only get this in the gospel. You listen to what many people are saying. I've had many people say this to me, almost exactly in the words of Woody Allen, when he says, "Life is tragic. You're born and you don't know why. And we all come to the same grim end." Now that is a hopeless situation, isn't it? There's no hope in that. And people with that kind of thinking, they have no hope. It's what the Bible says, they're without hope. But we have a living hope that can stare death in the face and say, "I know my Saviour lived. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, he has promised that one day I shall live." Isn't that a wonderful statement? I love that statement. In John chapter 11, when Jesus says, you know, "Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live." No wonder the Christian can say it's okay. I don't know if you've heard of a man called George Verwer. He started up Operation Mobilization. But in a recent email, the news has come out that he's dying of stomach cancer, basically. He's not got long to live if he's still with us. But he sent out a recent email. He said, "Please don't pray for my complete healing, because I am so looking forward to going to heaven." Now, when someone can look death in the face like that and say, "I'm looking forward," there's a living hope. A living hope that goes with us through life. That's verse 3. Verse 4, you'll see the second one, he talks about an incorruptible inheritance. We have an incorruptible inheritance. That hope is for now, but the inheritance is in the future. Here is the future sense of our salvation. We have eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And he talks about that in verse 4. an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An eternal home, an eternal glory, an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That relationship that will never, ever end. And Rishi Sunak can't get his hands on it. That's lovely. And no treasury and no banker can devalue it. The Hatton Garden robbers, they can't steal it. It can never be taken away. Isn't that wonderful? There's an inheritance for the Christian believer. And God has reserved it for you. Kept in heaven for you. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God has reserved that eternal inheritance for you. We could speak a lot about that. A lot of the scriptures have a lot to say about that, but we'll go on. Verse 5. Again, it's a now, it's a powerful protection. A powerful protection in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've had a lot of discussion recently, haven't we, about Harry and Meghan's protection. Who's going to pay for it? Who's going to protect them? Who's going to stump up the money for that? There's a lot of discussion about that at the moment. But here in this verse, Peter says, we are being protected. We are being guarded now. It's not just that there's an inheritance in the future and God's got that reserved for you, but God is protecting you so that you will get your inheritance at the end of the day. That's a wonderful thing. Now, this is where I think it's so good to remember who is writing this letter. The Apostle Peter. What do we know about Peter? One of the great elements in his life was, perhaps remember, but he denied the Lord Jesus. He denied knowing Jesus. You think of that. You know, chosen by Jesus to be his follower. Walking with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus providing everything for him. And then he says, no, I never knew him. No, he's nothing to do with me. I don't know him. How terrible is that? And, you know, well, we all make mistakes, don't we? And they say to me, Andy, you know, you need to learn from your mistakes. Yeah. But I find I'm like Peter. What does he do? He denies him a second time. He doesn't learn from the mistake. And he does it again. And then the third time, he makes the same mistake. And this time it's with oaths and cursing. You feel he can't go further away, can he? No, I don't know him. And using foul language to do it as well. But what do we read in the scriptures about Peter? Man who knew what it was to fail and then to suffer because of that. Jesus said to him, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed specifically that your faith will not fail. And what does Peter say here? By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. Isn't that marvellous? Here is Peter drawing on his own situation, his own memory, his own painful time. You'll remember after those three occasions when he denied the Lord Jesus, Jesus simply turned in his direction. And the Bible tells us Peter wept bitterly. How bad he felt. Have you ever felt like that as a believer? I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. When you feel you've let the Lord down and you can't stop crying and you wonder, is there any way back? Peter knew what that was like and he says, not only is your inheritance being reserved for you, but you are being kept and guarded. So that you will make it. And God will ensure that you get there in the end. Wonderful, isn't it? Protected, now for a salvation then in the future. There is the now and then in this one situation. And then we move on to verse 7, and we're just going to think about very quickly precious faith. A precious faith. You see that in verse 7, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter here is using the analogy. I don't know if you're aware of this. I wasn't until somebody made me aware of it. But the analogy is of gold being refined in fire. What do they do with gold? They put it into a fire and they heat it so hot that it becomes molten, becomes liquid. And then they are able to scrape the impurities off so that they're left with pure gold at the end. And Peter is using that analogy, that suffering that you're going through, those trials that are causing you such heartache, those things that you feel like, I don't know how to cope with them, and I can't continue any longer. And as that heat comes onto the faith, so that faith holds on to God, and the impurities are burnt off, and we're left just with God alone, and a faith that just hangs on to Him. And as we hang on to God in the midst of trials, we find that we overcome. That's one of the things the scripture says, isn't it? What is it that overcomes? Our faith. Our faith. It's that faith in Him. And that faith, Peter says here, is so precious, more precious than gold. How precious is faith? Well, I don't know your situation, but you could be living in a mansion for all I know. But you could be living in a mansion, but without faith, you can't get into heaven. You can't get into God's mansion. Without faith, you can't have eternal life. You won't even see eternal life. Without faith, you'll never see Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's how precious faith is. You can have everything the world has to offer. But without faith, it's all of no avail and comes to nothing. And we're left with that hopeless situation that we thought of earlier. That's how precious faith is. No wonder we need to ask God, Lord, help me. Increase my faith. And as those trials come, and as we, as it were, use the muscle of our faith, so we develop that faith so that our trust in God becomes clearer and clearer. So he talks about precious faith now, with the result then of what? Verse 7. The result to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, that faith will be seen. To praise, glory, and honor. What a wonderful thing. Now, lastly, verse 8. Verse 8, we're thinking about a glorious joy here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Faith in Jesus results in joy. It's a lovely thing. We were thinking about that a little bit in the exhibition. I don't know if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, but when Pilgrim is weighed down by this burden on his back, he doesn't know where to get rid of it. He's told it's only the cross where he can get rid of that horrible burden. When he gets to the cross and he simply kneels down in front of the cross, and without him doing anything, that burden rolls away. disappears into an empty grave, and he never sees it again. And then what does Bunyan say? He said, I gave three leaps for joy. The joy of salvation. When that burden goes, the believer is filled with joy. What a wonderful thing. And if you read Pilgrim's Progress, he says, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. That man has given me such joy. And isn't it lovely? That is part of the credibility of the Christian faith. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? That's the credibility of the resurrection. You know, in a few weeks' time, 2 weeks' time, is it? Easter, we'll be thinking about the resurrection. Now, the scriptures don't only give us the facts of the resurrection. You know, he appeared to Mary. He appeared to the disciples. He appears to the skeptic, Thomas. He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. Wonderful. But the scriptures don't only give us the facts. They give us the credibility of the resurrection. It tells us when they saw the Lord, they were glad. It tells us those two on the road to Emmaus, they were dragging their heels going out to Emmaus. And what is it they said? We were hoping that it was he that was going to deliver. And it's all come to nothing. They'd lost their hope. But when the Lord opens the scriptures up to them, what do they say? Our hearts burned within us. And I think they ran back to Jerusalem. They certainly went back to tell the others. You see, there's a credibility about the resurrection. The joy of that, that so affected the believers. And that's the credibility of the Christian life now, isn't it? Do you know, I often used to think when I went into that office, in Bedford, the people around me, they didn't care two hoots about what I believed or what I did on a Sunday or anything else. But when the world see the joy of the Christian, they see something that is credible. They see something that is, what is this all about? I need to think about this. This is the opposite of Woody Allen, isn't it? You know, life is tragic. No, life is wonderful. Why? Not because there's no more suffering, because there is. And we know how to cry as good as anyone else. But in the midst of that suffering, we know the joy of the Lord. And Peter here says, it's a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? The joy of the Lord. But it's a reflection of the joy of the Lord, of the Lord's joy himself, isn't it? And we see that over and over again in Scripture. You just think of Hebrews 12:2, you know, where it says, you know, he's facing the cross. And we know what he went through in Gethsemane. And we know how he struggled with that and how he prayed, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass away from me, but not my will, your will be done. And we know that struggle. But then what does Hebrews 12 tell us? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. See, the joy that the Lord Jesus had in going to the cross, in knowing the outcome of that. Suffering now, but joy now as well. Suffering and joy now. So there's something of the now and then of salvation. Let's come to, just very briefly, the past, if you like. Let's go back to the past. We've got the now and the then of salvation. Hopefully, that will warm your heart. But let's look at the past. You see that in verse 10? Concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see that? This salvation was the prophet's study. They looked into it. They wanted to know about it. They wanted to research it. God had revealed to them that his grace was going to be poured out on this world in such a wonderful way. And what do? They want to know, what's the details? Give us the details. What can we find out about this? They knew something of the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. And it became their constant study. Lord, show us more. And we know, don't we, if we had the time to go through Micah chapter 5, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9, you know, this is the character of him. Isaiah 53, he's going to suffer. Just by his stripes you're going to be healed. Our punishment was laid on him. And you can imagine Isaiah, Lord, what's this all about? I want to know more. And David in Psalm 22 says that his hands and his feet would be pierced. And Zechariah tells us how he's going to go into Jerusalem in great triumph. But then how the sword would be against him. And those prophets are saying, Lord, I want to know more about this. This is my study. This is what I want to research. Can I ask you, do you long in? Do you search into these things? Do you want to know more? Do you want to know the details of what Christ has done? The depth that he went to on our behalf? But then he says there in verse 12, it was ever so interesting. You see, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Isn't that amazing? See, they knew they were serving us. They were serving a future generation. They were telling us about Christ. And isn't it interesting? If we want to know the depth of Calvary, we go back to the Old Testament. And we discover so much from these prophets about the heart of Christ and what he was going through when he was on that cross. You see, that was all done to serve us. But again, you'll notice in verse 12, the next one is the preacher's good news. You'll see that there. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, it's the same message that the preachers have today. And when your pastor comes on the platform and he preaches to you, he's preaching that same message, good news, the grace of God. God rescues people like you and me. With all our mess, with all the sin and the stain in our lives. Like Peter, how many times have we gone away from God as believers and we feel so downcast? Can the Lord ever use me again? Could the Lord ever do anything in my life again? And the gospel says yes. There's hope for you and for me. And those preachers come, Holy Spirit empowered, bringing the things of Christ to you, that you might know that there is power in the gospel. It changes lives. News from heaven for you. And then lastly, we'll just finish with this, but verse 12 again. Notice the next one, the angels' desire. What is it that the angels desire? Look at that. Things which angels long to look into. The angels, they love this theme of salvation, the wonder of God's salvation. They love it. Now, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim comes to the end of the journey. And he comes to the heavenly city. And the way we describe it is the gates don't open for him. And then two people appear over the wall and they ask him, where's your scroll that you got at the cross that proves you're a real born-again believer? And they hand up their scrolls and then the gates are open and they're able to go in. Now, in that kind of imaginary way of thinking, I often think, you know, when it says this, the angels long to look into these things. I can imagine the angels looking over the ramparts of heaven and wondering, what is this that's going on? That the one who is the center of heaven's worship, the one that we adore, the one that we cry, as Graham reminded us earlier, the ones that cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he stoops to become a little baby. What's this going on? And I can imagine the angels just looking, well, what, why is he doing this? And why is he allowing people to mock him and ridicule him? And then why is he going to that cross and they are beating him and they're spitting at him and they're ridiculing him? Why is he allowing that? And you can imagine them straining at the leash saying, just let us loose and we'll wipe the floor with them. We'll get rid of the lot of them. And we'll elevate our wonderful God and Saviour. But no, they're not allowed to do that. And they're looking and you can, why? Why? Why is this going? What's this all about? And they see the grace of God in demonstration before them. This is God taking man's sin on himself that man might be rescued and forgiven and come to that relationship with God. And I can imagine that they desire to look into these things. I can imagine them saying, this is absolutely beyond anything we've ever thought or understood or imagined. This is absolutely incredible. This is wonderful. This is the grace of God. But do you know there's one thing about something that the angels can't do that people like you and I can? And that is that we can feel the wonder of our sins forgiven. You see, those angels in heaven, they have no sin. They've not been in this realm of sin like we have. They've not had those stains of sin on their heart. They've not felt condemned by their wrong. They haven't got a conscience like we have about the wrong that we've done. They've not felt the enormity of their sin against the holy God. They've not felt that because they're not in this environment that we're in. And so they've never ever felt the wonder of what it's like to have all that sin removed. Wow. All the stains in my life washed away by the Lord Jesus' blood. All that guilt in my conscience sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. All the things that I've thought and done and thought, if only I hadn't done them, I wish I could have my time again, and then to know that's all dealt with. Wow, what a wonder. The angels will never feel it like redeemed mankind has. Now, what about you, my friend? Do you know that joy of his salvation? Do you know that feeling that it's all been dealt with? Praise God. What a wonderful thing. Let me just finish with this. Because Paul says this, that in this salvation, this is what he says to the Ephesians. He says, in this salvation, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, that's the people who've been redeemed, forgiven by Jesus, that the wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? The church here on earth are a witness to the angels in heaven of what it looks like to be a forgiven, ransomed sinner made right with God. What a wonderful thing. Now, can I ask you, do you desire the wonder and the joy of God's salvation? Do you long for that? Do you say that is more precious than gold? That is more precious than anything this world has. God, will you give it to me, please, by your grace? That's what God does for people as bad as me, for people like you. God loves to bring people into that relationship with him. There's one hymn, it says this, "Oh, teach me what it means, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. And he was doing it for me." What a wonder. May God bless his word to us. Let's have a prayer, shall we, before we sing. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonder of your salvation. We can't even begin to describe it, but we thank you that you have done wonderful things for us beyond anything that we could imagine. And we pray now, would you melt our hearts, would you warm our hearts, that we might be in love with the Lord Jesus, that we might be so grateful for what you have done for us. Move us now and help us to simply bow our heads and worship you. Amen.